Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We pray that you might speak to us clearly through the teaching of the Scriptures. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we already covered verse 1, but let's begin with verse 1 for context purposes. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of the past lifetime in doing the will of God, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here in verse 2, it indicates that the born-again believer, let's begin verse 1. Verse 1 indicates that one of the reasons for suffering is it helps us to focus our attention on the Lord, and it furthers our progressive sanctification. The idea is he who is suffering the flesh has not ceased from sin, but paused from sin. Suffering can have a cleansing effect upon the believer's walk. It doesn't eradicate the sin nature, but it can redirect our focus on the things of the Lord. Now, as we roll into verse 2, we have the connecting thought that he should no longer live the rest of the time in his flesh in doing the will of men, the lust of men. Now that the believer is born again, he should not live for himself, but for the will of God. Here, the time starts at the moment one accepts Christ as personal Savior. Notice the rest of the time here. What is the rest of his time? Notice that. That indicates here that God has allotted a particular path for the born-again believer and living the spiritual life. The rest of your time. Time is a gift from God, and we know that Ecclesiastes indicates there's a time to be born and a time to die. And how will you spend as a born-again Christian the rest of your time? Will you spend it living for self, living following the mandates of the flesh, the old sin nature? Or will you spend it living for God's will? Here, the purpose obviously is for the will of God. The flesh here can refer to the earthly body here, but I think it also has a connotation of the body dominated by the old sin nature. So the flesh, sarx, can refer to the body or the body containing the sin nature. I tend to think it indicates both. We live in this earthly body, but this body is dominated by the old sin nature. We don't have to follow the mandates of the flesh or the old sin nature. And that's indicated here. The old sin nature has desires. Notice that. The old sin nature has lust patterns. And this lust pattern is not simply sensual lust. Lust can be in various directions. Approbation lust, lust for people's approval. We have lust for material possessions. Lust can cover a broad range of things and certainly includes sensual lust. We should not live in this body dominated by the sin nature, dictated by the lust of men. But the rest of our life, the rest of his time, should be spent in doing what? Living for God's purpose. So this connects time that you have from this point forward as a believer with God's plan. And God does have a will for every believer. And we'll see the will of God is clearly revealed in the Word of God. Many people simply relegate the will of God to some mystical thing, but the will of God is specific in the Scripture. And we'll see several things that are clearly the desired will of God for the born-again believer. Now, let's focus here the lust of the flesh here. The believer has a sin nature. The believer has an old sin nature, and the old sin nature has certain desires. The word epithumia, the word translated lust, is a desire for something forbidden or inordinate, a craving, a strong desire, meaning a desire that is against the will of God. Now, the new nature has a desire too. The new nature has a desire to follow the things of the Lord. Romans 7 clearly pits those two natures and two competing desires in opposition to one another. Paul says, the good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. So there's certainly two competing desires in the born-again believer. But the desires of the flesh and the desires described as the lust of men, meaning the lust of men there would be unsaved men. We should not live according to how unsaved people live. Keep in mind, before salvation, the sin nature dominated and promoted its desires upon the individual. And the old sin nature was completely in submission, or it's completely dominant in the unsaved person's life. But certain things happen at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. In Romans 6, Christ judged the old sin nature and has broken the power of the old sin nature. That doesn't mean that the believer cannot live by the desires of the flesh, but certainly the believer does not have to. And that's a very important point to realize. I don't have to live by the desires of the flesh or the old sin nature. I realize that Christ crucified the old man. He judged the sin nature, and I can live by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So here the option is for the believer, two paths. The option is to live the rest of his life saying, thank you, Lord, for heaven. I'll see you in eternity. And that believer doesn't realize, even though that believer may understand the gospel or eternal security, that believer doesn't understand the joy that can come for serving the Lord, the positive benefits, also the negative consequences of living by the desires of the flesh, such as the wages of sin is death. And that includes, for even the born-again believer, that principle, if I continue to live and sow to the flesh, eventually I'll reap of the flesh corruption. But I need to sow to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit of God. And also we can be disciplined by the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, in Hebrews chapter 12. We can lose out rewards. We can lose out joy, as David did after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lost the joy of his salvation. He didn't lose salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. There's a lot of things to lose in living according to the flesh for the born-again believer. There are certain people who think that the born-again believer cannot live. You read commentaries on this verse that say that it's impossible for a born-again believer to live in the flesh for the lust of men. No, that does not say that it's impossible. It simply says that the believer should not live the rest of his time according to the lust of the flesh. But the believer should live according to God's will. And he furthers that, as he mentions in verse 3, we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Notice here, the will of the Gentiles is equated to here the lust of men. Lust of men in verse 2 equals the will of the Gentiles. And the will of the Gentiles includes a certain walk. And a certain walk is described here as walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The licentious lifestyle of the unsaved. The born-again believer can live according to that lifestyle. As the Corinthian church, case in point, is all those particular sins listed here, the Corinthian church, many Christians were participating in all of those sins, including idolatry. And that shows that a believer can commit those things and even live in those things, but that believer, again, will be disciplined by the Lord and lose out in eternity as far as eternal status and rewards are concerned. Now let's go back here to develop further verse 2. The lust of the flesh is described as in James chapter 1 verse 14 and 15 as the individual's own desires. Temptation comes when each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The sin nature has certain forbidden desires, but you need to know what to do with those desires. You need not to yield to those desires, because when you yield to those desires, a birth has taken place, a conception has taken place. Notice he describes it in almost physical terms here. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived. Now, when does desire, the lust of the flesh, meet the point of conception? When it mixes with the person's volition. When the person yields with positive volition over to those desires, then it gives birth to sin. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's not sinful to have desires. You'll have desires all your life. That's not sin, but when you yield to those desires. And that's what temptation is. Temptation is trying to get you to follow through on your desires. And when you yield to those desires, obviously at that point, sin is born. And then when sin is full grown, if you allow that sin to remain in your life, it grows. It grows. And then eventually, it brings forth death in the born-again believer. And then he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So James gives us the process here of temptation and sin coming from those desires. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 indicates that the world is passing away and the lust of it. Lust also comes not only from the believer's desires, but lust is appealed to you from the world system, all the attractiveness of Satan's world system. And we know that the Bible says earlier in this chapter, love not the world and everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is passing away. So the world system is passing away, Satan's world system of evil desires and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And notice the lasting implications for the believer fulfilling the will of God. I think that includes the idea of eternal standing and state and reward for the believer. So back in our text here, we see that the believer should not live the rest of his time in the flesh for the desires of men, but for the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? I have several principles. Let me state, first of all, the will of God, number one, principle number one, the will of God is recorded in the Word of God. We need to start there. When we're speaking of the will of God, we find it in the Scripture. That's the first place we need to look when we ask, what is God's will for my life? Or what is God's will? I think we really need to know, what is God's will for me today? Before you ask, what is God's will for my life, you know, we're always looking at the big picture. You know, what does God want me to, where does he want me to go? What job does he want me to have? We need to begin with day-by-day living. And once we get that squared away, then the will of God, what we call the geographic will of God, will follow. Now, will of God is recorded in the Word of God. The will of God, number two, is not primarily who does God want me to marry. There's some of the questions that young individuals ask, and that's a good question. And that certainly is a major part of your life, and that's a crucial decision to certainly pick someone who is born again, and not only born again, someone who believes the same way you do and loves the Word of God. That is a big, important part. But if the believer is not orientated to the day-by-day will of God, that question will not matter as much. But the believer is positive in the day-by-day living for God's will, God will direct the right individual across his or her path. Another question sometimes is asked, where does he want me to live? We call that the geographical will of God. Well, we need to set, first of all, the spiritual will of God, God's will found in the Word of God, before does he want me to live geographically? Or what college does he want me to attend? It's another question. Before you ask that question, you need to ask, where can I get the Word of God? Number one, where can I grow my Christian faith? No matter what geographical location you're looking at, you have to ask, where can I grow my Christian faith? And therefore, we need to look, first of all, the revealed will of God in the Word of God. And I have several things that are clearly defined as God's will. Let's begin in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable, and notice this, perfect will of God. Perfect will of God. So, the will of God is defined there as what? What is God's will in this verse? First of all, for the believer to present his body a living sacrifice. No matter what you want me to do, my body is for your service. I'm here to do your will. And then, not to be conformed to the world. That's God's will as well. I don't need to be squeezed into the world's way of thinking, the world's mold, Satan's system of evil. But I also need to be renovated day by day, ongoing, present tense, transformed by the ongoing renovation of my thinking. And that's through taking in the Word of God. That's a daily renovation. That's God's will. I need to completely be day by day renovated by the thinking of Christ and revealed in the Word of God. And then once I do that, I'm open to do what God wants me to do. I'm taking in His Word and my thinking. Then I will fulfill what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. See, it begins there. So we need to ask, am I walking in fellowship with the Lord? Am I taking in His Word? Have I presented my body as a living sacrifice? Am I here to do whatever He wants me to do? Once that's squared away, those other things will come into play or come into line. But we don't have that squared away. It doesn't matter where you are on this planet. The things will be out of line if I don't get this down pat. So I got to look at, first of all, what God has clearly revealed in His Word. Another thing that's clearly revealed in the Word of God, spiritual gifts. All born-again believers have at least one or more spiritual gifts given at the point of faith alone. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. I'll just use an example here in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called an apostle, not to be in italics here, but called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Notice. And so the principle here is, since Paul is called an apostle by God's will, all believers have been designated a spiritual gift according to God's will. You don't choose your spiritual gift, just like you don't choose your parents when you're born. You don't choose your spiritual gift. That's given to you. That's given to you by the Lord. And therefore, every born-again believer has at least one spiritual gift. There's 9 of them listed that remain throughout the church age for the born-again believer. You have one of those 9 spiritual gifts given in the Word of God. The gift of apostle, obviously, is one of those temporal. There's 19 total spiritual gifts. Over half of them have ceased, including the spiritual gift of apostle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, you can reference there. The foundation of the church, apostles and prophets. But after they have fulfilled their purpose in the beginning of the church, we no longer have apostles today. So, out of those remaining spiritual gifts, God has given you, according to His will, one of those to be utilized for His honor and glory. 1 Peter 4:10 indicates that. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Notice, as each one hath received a gift. The gift here in the context is a spiritual gift. What are spiritual gifts used for? Ministering to others. It clearly defines what a spiritual gift is used for. As each one's received a gift, minister it to one another. See, a lot of people think a spiritual gift is used to enhance my walk with the Lord and to affect my prayer life and, you know, all that. It's centered on self, but really, spiritual gifts are given to serve those in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ includes born-again believers in a local assembly. So that is where the spiritual gift is utilized. A spiritual gift is utilized in the local church and is directed toward other born-again believers, except the gift, of course, of evangelism. Evangelism is a gift directed toward the lost, but all the other spiritual gifts are given to be used for service in the body of Christ. So as each one's received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice they're grace gifts. Grace means undeserved favor. God has given you a gift not because of your intellect, not because of your family background, not because of your heritage, but because of His undeserved favor. And therefore, if you're gifted in one of those nine spiritual gifts, it's not because of your goodness in anything else, it's because of God's undeserved favor. And that's given at the point of faith alone. Each one has a spiritual gift. So we need to utilize a spiritual gift. Just because you have a spiritual gift, here's another principle. A spiritual gift does not make me spiritual. A spiritual gift does not, I'm not spiritual because I have a spiritual gift. You know, I could have a gift of teaching, but then walk out of fellowship with God and not even utilize that gift to its full potential because I'm not walking in fellowship. So you may have a spiritual gift, but if you're not walking with the Lord, it won't have its proper impact. It won't be effective. So can I develop my spiritual gift? Yes, you can have a spiritual gift and develop it. And you develop it by walking in fellowship with the Lord and taking in His Word and ministering it and using it. You have it, you need to use it toward others. So here it's a grace gift given by God, and every believer has at least one or more spiritual gifts. And it's God's will, therefore, to do what? Whatever that gift is, discover what that is. And search out the scriptures, list those nine spiritual gifts, find out which one God has gifted you with, and then utilize it in the body of Christ. That is God's will, clearly revealed. Next, the will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is clearly revealed. This is the will of God. Notice here, it's clear. This is God's will, right here. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. Sanctification here obviously is in a progressive sense, ongoing. We call this progressive sanctification. We know the doctrine of sanctification. The word sanctify means to be set apart. And sanctification has three aspects, just like salvation has three aspects. We are sanctified at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, we are holy as a result. We have Christ's righteousness. I am positionally sanctified. But I need to be sanctified on an ongoing basis. And that's called progressive sanctification. Ultimate sanctification occurs at the rapture. I will be perfectly holy in body, soul, and spirit at the point of the rapture. So in the middle here is the will of God for the rest of my life as a believer. Now that I'm born again, this is God's will, my progressive sanctification, we can translate it. And He tells you one aspect of that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for every born again believer. And that means that if you're in a situation before marriage, you should not date, if you want to use dating or even courtship. I think a more biblical concept, courtship. But if you're courting someone or dating someone, you certainly don't want to get involved in sexual activity. You want to wait till the point of marriage. If you do so before the point of marriage, that's called fornication. And that sounds old-fashioned today, but that is the Bible. And God has done so that you won't have to, once you're married, thinking about how many guys he or she slept with before he had you. There's a lot of practical ramifications for obeying the Scriptures. And certainly God can heal because of failure. I understand that. And if you're already in there are situations that God can heal, you know, God certainly can forgive you, but there's lasting ramifications of that. And that's why you need to learn these things at a young age. At a young age, you need to learn that it's God's will that I abstain from sexual immorality, because it can have devastating effects upon the individual. It can affect your marriage. It can affect your relationship with other people. And therefore, sexual immorality is destructive, and that's why a believer is to abstain and find the proper enjoyment of sexuality in the marriage bed. As the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's pure. It's pure. Therefore, sexual immorality outside of marriage is forbidden. So it's either premarital sex or extramarital sex, which is called adultery in the Bible. The will of God is abstinence from sexual immorality. Now, each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I'll just give you one or two interpretations of this. The vessel can be your spouse, if you're talking about marriage, or it can be your own body. Some interpret your own body because it includes before you were married and afterwards. But either way, let's say that your own body, we need to possess your own body in sanctification and honor. We don't want to dishonor our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't certainly want to dishonor our bodies by getting involved in sexual immorality. He says, not in a passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, he says, don't act with following simply every desire that you have and following that, pursuing that like the unsaved Gentiles who do not know God. So here, this is God's will. Abstaining from sexual immorality. God is doing that for your benefit because God loves you and because of the destructive nature of extramarital or premarital sex. Next, the will of God is not to love or embrace the world system. This is clearly God's will in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not saved. It means he's not experiencing in fellowship, what we call fellowship love. John writes about fellowship. And so the born-again believer who is embracing the world is not at the same time loving Christ. And the Bible says no man can serve two masters. It would be like someone who's married and embracing someone else. You're not really loving your wife. You can't love your wife at the same time. You're cheating on her by loving someone else. And therefore, you're cheating on the Lord. It's called spiritual adultery. And when you're embracing the desires of the world system. So, the Bible says, do not embrace or do not love the world system. And that can even be a mental attitude sin. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That believer is out of fellowship, clearly. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Remember, back in the garden, we had the same three aspects of temptation. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You shall be as God. Remember the temptation. Satan introduced the three aspects of the world system to Eve. She was introduced to the world system through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's those very three same things that Jesus was tempted with, the three temptations of Christ. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jump off this temple, the angels will give charge of you. And there, you know. So he was tempted with all those three. And that's why it says in Hebrews he was tempted in all points, like as we are, meaning in all three aspects of the world system, yet without sin. And he says, this is not of the Father, but is part of Satan's cosmic system. Now, at the end of the book of John, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. So Satan is in charge of this cosmic system, what we call the world system of evil that is in opposition to God. Chafer had an excellent definition of the world system. It's really a really long quote. I don't have it here this morning. I read it to you several times before, but it can include the culture that there's a lot of things that is anti-God, as you've noticed. You can have culture, music, the arts, that's not godly. You can have a lot of things that are not godly and part of the world system. And so there's a lot of things in its very nature that's opposed to Christian values, Christian principles revealed in the Word of God. And the world's passing away, as we read earlier. So this is God's will, so that we will not love or embrace the world system. And notice here, he who does the will of God abides forever. And so that indicates that the will of God is not loving the world. The will of God is not loving the world. Then, what is God's will? As we've been studying about suffering, Peter, 1 Peter is all about suffering. And we know that in 1 Peter, that Christ suffered in the flesh, and so he's called for believers to suffer. And we have several passages related to God's will for the believer to suffer. Even all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So this is part of God's will, suffering. And it's for the believer's spiritual growth and maturity. It can have positive benefits. And you can have joy, tremendous joy, going through suffering and trials. Then, we know it's God's will in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, to be obedient to governmental authorities. The context here is to submit. So, verse 13, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He lists the king, governors, and even those who are sent by him, going down the chain of command. So the governmental structure, those in authority, we are submit. As long as those ordinances do not directly violate Scripture. Very important. Or force you. Now there's a lot of things government that government does that is not evil, but they don't force. They permit a lot of things that we would be abhorrent against. We would say no way should a Christian do X, Y, and Z. A lot of things that they allow or permit that we don't like. But there's a difference between things that they pass, bills they pass that we don't like, versus mandates that clearly violate the Word of God, saying you must do X, Y, and Z. See? Like early on the example in Acts, where do not preach in the name of Jesus, it's forbidden. Well, obviously the apostles couldn't do that. They'd be violating Scripture to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So they said we ought to obey God rather than man. Meaning if man's system mandates you to do something that's directly opposed to Scripture, like say for instance in China, if you're not allowed to openly assemble or assemble as a believer with other Christians, as the Bible says not to forsake the assembly, clearly you need to disobey that rule and assemble. So it's one thing when a government passes laws that we don't like versus laws that mandate us to violate Scripture. And therefore, when we, if it's not against the Word of God, we are to submit ourselves to those governmental authorities. Now, let's take a look here then in verse 15. For this is the will of God. Notice that. This, what? What he said earlier in 14 and 15. Submitting to governmental authorities. This is the will of God. And when you do that, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You don't want to have a cause for a backlash of persecution unnecessarily against believers by protesting and going against the government when it doesn't clearly indicate, it doesn't tell you to do something in direct violation to the Word of God. So, here we know that obedience to government authorities is God's will. So we have certain things that are clear, and this is just an example. You can find others on your own that says this is God's will. So when you ask about God's will, you clearly look at the Word of God first before you look at the geographical will or the big picture idea, what I call. You have to look at the day-by-day living. If I'm fulfilling this day-by-day, God will direct my path. And those other questions, those other things, a big picture idea, God will direct you. God will guide you. And so if I'm walking in fellowship, then I don't have to worry about these other big things. God will direct my path. Now, let's take a look here then, going back in our text. So, the rest of your time should not be lived according to the desires of men or the desires of the flesh, but for God's will. Now, verse 3 indicates, haven't you spent enough time living after the lust of men or the flesh? He's saying, you know, you had enough time in your younger years. If they were saved later in life, presumably they were saved maybe as an adult. Hopefully it's better not even to, even as an unsaved person, to get involved in some of these things because they can be destructive long term. And certainly the time to come to faith in Christ is before the age of 10. I heard a quote one time of how many people that were in full-time ministry, the majority of them were saved as a child. We want to be saved before we're corrupted by the world's thinking, you know. And therefore, we need to reach our children at a young age. And I think even at the age of 4 years old, a child can understand the gospel. I think my daughter, I think she was 4 or 5 when she accepted Christ. She understood the gospel clearly. So you can understand the gospel message as a young child. And remember what Paul said to Timothy, from a young child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And he spoke about the influence of his mother and grandmother. Even if you're a single parent, Christian parent in a mixed marriage situation, you can still have a positive influence upon your child. And so you are to teach them the ways of the Lord at a young age, the Scriptures, and before they get corrupted by the things of the world. And so he's saying, though, but probably to those who were saved a little later in the life, he said, you know, haven't you spent enough time fulfilling those desires? Really? Didn't you spend enough time in your past pre-salvation lifestyle doing the will of the Gentiles? And he lists the party life. When I see this, I summarize it with the party life. The party life. Didn't you spend enough time, carousing and drinking and, going to these various parties and doing all these abominable things before you were saved? Really, the idea is, didn't you get it out of your system? I don't know if I would directly translate it that way, but he's saying here that, you spend enough time fulfilling the flesh and pursuing that. And that's why even your buddies think it's strange. Notice that he obviously referring to those who are now saved as adults. He says, well, your drinking buddies are shocked that now you're not going to go to the same parties you used to. They're a surprise, literally, the word strange can mean surprise, but I think a better translation, astonished. They're astonished that you don't run with them, carouse with them like you used to. Let's hang out on Saturday night and go bar hopping. Let's do that scene and let's go from place to place and let's get smashed. And what fun is that? He said, you spend enough of your pre-salvation lifestyle doing those things. Let's take a look at it in verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime. The word enough is sufficient. Literally, we can say, you've already spent too much time living for self. Wasn't that enough? Wasn't that enough? Obviously, it was. Too much, I would say. You spend enough of your past lifetime, the word bios, life, it means manner of life. It doesn't simply mean physical existence. He says the way you lived, you spent enough of your manner of life doing the will of the Gentiles. Obviously, the past lifetime would be what? Before you were born again. See, this is your we would say, justification lifestyle before you were born again. And then he says, notice the walking. Now, when we walked in, and he lists various sins. Walking is a behavior pattern. And so it's not simply occasional dabbing these things. This is something you were doing on a day in, day out, week in and week out thing. You know, every weekend, you know, let's go bar hopping or whatever. And so this is what you were in, a pattern. You were in a behavioral pattern. That's walking. You know, walking is a day-by-day activity. We all walk. We had to walk to get here. I don't see anyone in wheelchairs here. You know, I don't think anyone came in a wheelchair. And so we all walked here. And so walking is a day-by-day habitual pattern. And even the believer can walk. We can walk in the newness of spirit. We can walk in fellowship. We can abide in Christ. And so the walking here, we can walk in doing the will of the Gentiles, living a behavior pattern or lifestyle. Literally, in doing these various activities. And notice 1 John 1, 5-7. Can a believer walk in darkness? Can a born-again believer walk in darkness? Obviously, he can. 1 John was written to believers, as majority of the New Testament epistles. They were written. As far as all New Testament epistles were directed toward believers. Now, Gospel of John, which is one of the four Gospels, that was the Gospel directed toward the lost primarily, in order in John 20:31 to lead people to Christ. But the epistles were directed toward believers. And notice here, this is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He tells this so the Gnostics think, well, I can partake in sin and still be in fellowship with God. Really? Why? Because, well, you know, my spirit is separate from my body, and so I can be on this higher spiritual plane and indulge with my body in sinful activity and still, in a spiritual sense, be in fellowship. And that's a Gnostic heresy. And it's a lot of mysticism involved here. But he says, you know, God's light, and you can't have fellowship with a perfect being and be in sin. How can that, you know, light and darkness do not mix. And notice there's not one spot of darkness in God at all. And therefore, if you claim to have fellowship, notice the claim if we say. By the way, there are several of these statements in 1 John. I call them statements they claim. If you claim to do something. If we say, notice, if we say. So here someone say, well, I have fellowship with God, but yeah, I'm still walking in darkness. You know, you're a liar. You can't say that you have fellowship and then walk in darkness at the same time. Because how can you agree with a perfect being who's perfectly holy? We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, who's walking in darkness? If we say, notice the claim. It's a claim of the believer. And Paul even, or John included himself, the apostle, in this statement. If we, even John. So he held it out as a possibility. You know, if I'm making this claim as a believer to have fellowship with God and I'm walking in darkness, I'm a liar. I'm not practicing the truth. Doesn't say I'm not born again necessarily here, but he says I'm not practicing the truth, obviously. Now, but if we walk in the light. So there's two contrasts here. Notice verse 6, we can walk in darkness as a believer, walk out of fellowship basically. Or I can what? Walk in the light. Two choices as a believer. Walk in darkness, walk in the light. And so I need to walk in the light, because when I walk in the light, I have what? Notice here. I'll highlight it here for you. If I walk in light, I have fellowship. There it is. So if we walk in the light, we have what? Fellowship. There's several words for fellowship in the Gospel of John, including abiding is a big one here, but walking the light is equal to fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. That includes God or other believers who are walking in fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. And then we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, let's take a look at Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. The Bible then tells the believer to walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, walking in the Spirit? Now, if we're mystical, we think walking in the Spirit is speaking in tongues. I'm walking in the Spirit. Well, how do you know? I spoke in tongues. It doesn't mean you're walking the Spirit. Carnal Corinthian believer spoke in tongues. They were carnal. They were speaking in tongues. They had a spiritual gift. But again, having a spiritual gift does not mean that you're necessarily spiritual. The two are not the same. So let's include that in with the gift of tongues. You can be a carnal person when tongues was even legitimate. I could, you know, having a legitimate gift of tongues in the early church and not be living for the Lord. You can have a gift of mercy and not be living for the Lord. You can have the gift of teaching. You can have the gift of helps and not be living for the Lord. You have that gift. The gift does not make you spiritual. So I need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. If I want to maximize my and how my gift is effectiveness and its effectiveness, I need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, walk in the Spirit. I'm walking in dependence upon the Spirit's power to manifest godliness through me. I can't do it on my own. I can't simply grit my teeth, try harder, pray more, read my Bible more, just trying to work up some kind of thing to, you know, in order to live godly. No, I need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And how is that? That's an attitude of faith, isn't it? I'm believing that the Spirit of God can produce righteousness through me. I'm depending upon His power through me. And the just shall live how? By faith. That's a faith lifestyle. And when I'm doing that, I'm what? I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I'm not pursuing those things. So I can't, again, John contra, I can't be doing both at the same time. I'm walking in the Spirit at the same time, I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then he pits the two against each other. Verse 17. The flesh, lust, strives against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. They're in opposition. They're enemies. What the flesh wants, what the Spirit wants. Not exactly equal to the two natures. The two natures are, you have the old nature, new nature. But here we have the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. Whereas Romans 7 pits the flesh against the new nature. Two different things. But here it's the Spirit of God. The flesh strives against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. So you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, that even legalism, trying to go back under the law to fulfill the Christian life. We're not under the law. God gave the Spirit at Pentecost. That's why there was a change in dispensations from the law to now. We call it this dispensation of grace. Paul says that clearly in Ephesians 3:2, I believe. And it's a dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Some have called it that. We're not under the Mosaic law. And therefore, he lists now the works of the flesh. What does that look like? He lists various sins here. He gives sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and even involving yourself in idolatry, sorcery, hatred, mental attitude sins, overt sins. He lumps them all together. And this is how the flesh looks like in the born-again believer's life. There are people who say, well, you know, listen to all these things. A Christian can't commit adultery. A Christian can't, you know. Can a Christian have anger, outbursts of wrath? You mean you've never in your life lashed out in anger? Even on LBJ, under construction? Really? Man, you're a godly person. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're kind of calm in the midst of the storm. All right? If you sat there for more than an hour in traffic, you know, pretty soon the wrath of man starts to manifest itself. Which, you know, we get there. So this is the flesh, you know. And envying, you never envied anyone right here. So we have these things here. Competition. Remember the Corinthian church? They were envying and competition. I did a study one time on these list of these sins, and I found almost every single one mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's interesting. The Corinthian church, they were doing all these things. Obviously, they were carnal. They were not spiritual. So certainly, a born-again believer can. And then, of course, he contrasts to what the Spirit looks like. What does a believer look like controlled by the Spirit? Remember, walking the Spirit means I'm walking dependence. And when I'm doing that, the product of that, abiding life, product of that, will be what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Again, this is not only toward God, but it's directed toward horizontally people. Long-suffering, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, so I'm here. I have self-control in traffic. See right there? Contrast with outburst of anger. I have self-control. Against such there is no law. Meaning the law cannot produce these things. The Mosaic law cannot produce these activities in the believer's life. See? You can't mend, or the idea also, you can't mandate. You need to have more self-control. You need to, you know, I do that, not simply by mandating that, I shouldn't do that, is if I'm walking the Spirit, automatically, the Spirit will produce peace, long-suffering, tranquility, and so forth in my life. Now, positionally, look at this. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. This is simply the positional, what I call positional potential. You have, the flesh has been crucified. You don't crucify the flesh. Romans 6, that already occurred. I die with Christ, right? And Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So that's called co-crucifixion. Your desire, your sin nature has been judged in its desires. But we need to, if we live in the Spirit, positional truth, let us walk in the Spirit, practical application. See? This is ongoing experience. Who we are in our position, in our potential, should parlay down in our daily walk. And that's why Paul is mentioning our potential position. And notice here in verse 26, to show us he's speaking of believers, he mentions one thing, envy. Remember, envy is one of those sins of the flesh. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not do this. Again, Christians, us. See, a lot of people didn't look at that. Well, the flesh is unsaved people, the Spirit saved people. No, not necessarily. Certainly the unsaved, they can only manifest the flesh. But a carnal Christian can also look pretty ugly, controlled by the sin nature. We use a southern expression term, like your grandmother used to say, you're acting really ugly. Not that you look ugly. You know, you may be both. You may look ugly and act ugly at the same time. All right. Now, let's go back here in our text in 1 Peter then. So, haven't you spent enough time following the pursuits of the flesh, of your bios life, your pre-salvation lifestyle, You spend enough time in pursuing the flesh. Now let's look at these particular sins. First of all, we have the sin of lewdness, translated here, lewdness. Now, we have the Greek word here. I'll just spell it for you, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. And this Greek word means sexual excess. Now listen to this. Unbridled sexual lust. I'm going to list three different lexicons on this. Sexual excess. Unbridled sexual lust. BDAG says this, lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. Another lexicon translates it debauchery or perversion in general. I mean, here is the wild lifestyle of no restraints, even going against, even the Roman Empire, what is shameful to the average person. This is unbridled sexual lust. That's lewdness. So it's pretty bold there, the unbridled nature of fulfilling whatever the flesh demands. And that gets into homosexual acts and so forth, perversion. Certainly, that would include that. And it's interesting that this same term is used of homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2:7. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 2:7. The Lord calls that perversion. It's accepted today. What's perverse in the Scripture is now commonplace. And you can't even say anything about the gay lifestyle or gays unless you're a homophobe, right? No. I'm a biblicist. Now notice here, the context here is speaking of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now you see Dibbered Lot, righteous Lot. How was Lot righteous? You wonder, how is that guy righteous? In his position in Christ, he believed what his uncle told him about the coming Messiah. He believed in Uncle Abraham's message. You know, the gospel was given through Abraham. I think he was led to Christ through Uncle Abraham, and he believed. But yet he chose to follow the world system. He loved the world, didn't he? He looked over Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he choose? The lust of the eyes. Wow, look at this prosperous city. Look at the land. It's lush and green. And so I'm going to pursue. I'm going to go down. And I'm going to live near Sodom and Gomorrah. Then I'm going to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting, the process. He approached it, and then eventually found himself in it, and then involved, in a sense. And so he delivered righteous Lot. And why did God deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah? He delivered Lot because he was a believer and Abraham was praying. Remember intercession? Now even though he didn't spare the city, he said, well, you spare the city if there is 50 righteous. And remember, 40 goes all the way down to 10. You know, if there were 10 righteous people in the city, God would spare it. There's not even 10. So what I'm going to do with the righteous ones in it, I'm going to deliver them. And by the way, this also teaches the pre-trib rapture. God will deliver us from wrath to come. Before he pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, God will exit us via the rapture. And this is an example of the exit of Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before wrath was poured on that city. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Same translation here as lewdness. Now, we know the activity of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's accepted. You know, we have the English term sodomite. The sodomite means a homosexual. Homosexual activity. And the Bible describes this as lewdness. See? And so, therefore, this word lewdness means sexual excess, including getting involved in homosexual activity. And by the way, the wrath of God is upon that type of activity. Romans chapter 1. Does the Bible condemn homosexual activity and homosexuals? Yes, it does. But can they come to faith in Christ? Absolutely. Can they be saved by God's grace? Absolutely. You can say, well, they don't love the homosexual. Yeah, God loved them. He died for them. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And certainly if they believe in Jesus Christ, they can have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. But that lifestyle that is condemned by Scripture. It goes against creation. God created the distinction between men and women. And when you blend the distinction between men and women, you have all kinds of immoral activity that flow from that perversion, blending the two genders. We have gender confusion. I could say a lot more about that, but our time is up, and hopefully we'll continue looking at some of these sins next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures and our position in Jesus Christ as believers. Help us not to fulfill, living the rest of our time, the will of the Gentiles, so to speak, or fulfill the desires of the flesh, but live for your will and your purpose. And we know the will of God is for our sanctification, our holiness. So, Father, I pray that you might help us to walk and be holy because you are holy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.